We live in a world where sometimes I think we get so reliant on ourselves that we forget that we so desperately need the Lord Jesus. Most of you have heard enough sermons from me to know that one thing that tends to bother me is that when we as believers get all in a kind of a tizzy because we don't like the direction our country is taking, or we complain that our freedoms are eroding, and we fear that we may actually face persecution, and we portray the littlest things in our lives as a harsh attack on our faith. And a lot of American Christians kind of tend to embrace, you know, the victim mentality that, you know, it is so difficult. And things are just crumbling all around us. Well, in a little bit of contrast to that, let me draw your attention to some folks who really have suffered for their faith. I read an article this week about a group of Syrian Christians who were tortured and then executed in Syria simply for reaching out to their neighbors with the love of the Lord Jesus. You know, folks, this isn't a story, this isn't a biblical account from thousands of years ago. This isn't a story from the ancient past. These kinds of things are happening in our world right now, today. And the particular situation I'm going to tell you about took place just a little over a year ago. And this is from an article originally published in October of 2015. A group of 12 Christians, including the 12-year-old son of a Syrian missionary who established 9 house churches in the region, were brutally murdered by Islamic State militants in a village outside of Aleppo in August for refusing to deny Jesus Christ. So this is August 2015. The native missionaries, who were converted to Christianity from Islam, were captured by Islamic State militants in an undisclosed village on August 7th. On August 28th, the 41-year-old missionary group leader, his son, who was 2 months away from his 13th birthday, and 2 ministry members in their 20s were told to renounce Christ before a crowd of onlookers. They refused to do so. In front of the boy's father and other relatives in the crowd, the Islamic extremists cut off the boy's fingertips and severely beat him, telling his father they would stop the torture if he, the father, would renounce Christ and return to Islam. When the father refused, relatives said, the ISIS militants also tortured and beat him and the 2 other ministry workers. All 4 were then executed by crucifixion. Villagers said all were badly brutalized and then crucified. They were left on their crosses for 2 days. No one was allowed to remove them. Alongside their crosses, the ISIS militants put up signs identifying them as infidels. 8 other missionaries who were captured were also ordered to renounce Christ and return to Islam that same day at a separate site in the same village. That group included 2 women who were raped in public by Islamic State militants, and all 8 of them were then beheaded for not returning to Islam. As they knelt for beheading, villagers said they were all praying. One of the 2 women is said to have just lifted her head with a smile just before the blade descended, and her last word was Jesus. So 4 crucified, 8 beheaded in our day, in our world. And let me make this observation, folks. All 12 of them died as conquerors, not as victims. And that's how I've entitled the message tonight, Conquerors, Not Victims. So let me have you go ahead, turn to Romans 8, our text, as you might anticipate, is Romans 8:27, where Paul says, or excuse me, is that 27 or 37? 37. I think I wrote it down wrong. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. So let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Father, we do live in a sin-filled and evil world. And yet here in our nation, we enjoy such comforts, such ease, such relative freedom from persecution, freedom to live as believers, unfettered by the government. And yet, Father, we sometimes feel like we have it so difficult. And yet there are around this world believing people who have trusted in the same Christ who saved them and saves us. And they are standing for their faith in the midst of real persecution. I think, Father, sometimes we're so sheltered and so comfortable that we forget what the world is like. I pray, Father, that tonight we would be reminded of it, and that we would be reminded that we live in victory, or at least we ought live in victory. Because no one can condemn us. No one can really do anything to harm us in the eternal context. I pray, Father, that you would stir our hearts to stand for our faith and to live not as victims, but as victors, as conquerors, yea, as more than mere conquerors. Pray you'd bless in these things that I would share from your word. I pray that your spirit would guide my thoughts, my words. Father, please open the hearts of these your people, that we might be persuaded from the Bible to live as we ought, to trust as we ought, to rest in you as we ought. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you do need a Bible tonight, please take one from the pew rack in front of you, and you can find Romans 8 there on page 1592. Most of us are familiar with this chapter of Scripture. It's about the victory that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. The chapter begins this way: "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus," those who have that personal relationship with Him, "who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." And Paul in this chapter is teaching the Roman believers and us that even when they suffer, even when we suffer, there is victory. Verse 18, he says, "For I reckon," in other words, when I think about it, here's what I've concluded, "that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." Then in verses 29 and 30, he says essentially that if you're saved, there's no question that you'll be glorified and that you'll spend your eternity with Christ. Then I want to start reading here in verse 31. So turn your attention there, if you would, please. Romans 8, 31, Paul says, "What shall we then say to these things?" So in light of those things, what do we say? What do we conclude? "If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" And then in the next three verses, Paul asks a series of three rhetorical questions. He says in verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies." So he says, who's going to lay anything upon us? Who's going to hold us responsible? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. Verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" Who's going to condemn you? Christ died for you. Yea, rather, he's risen again. And he's seated even at the right hand of God. And from there he makes intercession for us. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And that leads us in here to these last words, the last five verses of the chapter. And that's where I want us to kind of home in on tonight. So take a look here, verse 35. Paul says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And let me just kind of simplify those five verses down to the essence of what Paul's saying. I mean, he gives a series of examples of things, but basically what he says is, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of Christ? And he gives some examples, you know, like this or this or this, and he goes through those. But can anything or anyone separate us from the love of Christ? He says, what about when we suffer, even unto death? Does that mean we can be separated from the love of Christ? And his answer is a resounding nay. No, it can never be, because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And he concludes again by saying, listen, I'm convinced that nothing, and again, he gives a list of things, but nothing whatsoever shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the beginning of that paragraph, he asks that question about who shall separate us from the love of Christ. In the middle, he says, nothing, right? Because we are more than conquerors through him who loved us so. And he says, and why am I so sure of that? Because I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. So he ties together there Christ's love for us and the fact that we can be more than victorious, more than conquerors. You know, I read accounts like that one that I just read. Maybe some of you have read Fox's book of Martyrs. Maybe you've read, I've suggested to us that we read from the book Killing Christians. I know our missions team, young people, are being asked to read that book, you know, in preparation for their upcoming missions trip. And there are all kinds of records out there of people, you know, standing valiantly in the face of a persecution that we can barely imagine, and standing up for Christ no matter what. And you say, how can people endure the kind of suffering like that? You know, and we wonder, you know, what would I do? What would I say? How would I react? How would I deal with that? Hey, I'll be the first to tell you, I don't like pain, you know. I'm a chicken. I'm a coward. I'm a wimp, you know. I don't like it. And I'm genuinely fearful when I think, what, you know, and I just rely on the fact that, you know what, when the time comes, God's grace will be there. And he'll help us. But I read these things and I say, wow, how do they do that? You know, during their torture, these Syrian Christians, they sang. They prayed for their torturers. They displayed an inner strength, a resolve, a confidence in God that is barely imaginable to us. One eyewitness said that the way these Christians died astounded even their persecutors. And you say, how does something like that happen? Well, based on our text, I would suggest this, that they understood God's love and care for them. They understood the reality of the presence of Christ with them. I sometimes think that many Christians, particularly American Christians, particularly we who have never faced things like many in the world do face, that we have little or no real comprehension of God's love for us. You know, I may say that I understand God's love for me, and maybe I'll even sing about God's love for me. But the proof of my true apprehension of God's love is how I live. And you know, folks, we need to ask ourselves, when difficulties come, you know, if I find my satisfaction and my happiness in my circumstances or in other people or in other things or in my ability to control my own life, then hardship is going to cause me to fall apart. And you know, we'll get into that kind of victim mentality where we think, woe is me. Oh, this is so difficult. Oh, this is so hard. But Paul says, you know what? You're not a victim. You're a conqueror. And that victorious spirit is fueled by your understanding of God's love for you in Christ Jesus. Folks, we ought never find the source of our security and contentment in something that we can lose tomorrow. We need to find it in Christ and in his love for us, because that is something that we never lose. No one can take it from us. That's what Paul is talking about in this passage. Look again at verse 38. He says, for I'm persuaded. In other words, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, the idea of demons and powers, nor things present, my circumstances, nor things to come, whatever may come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So nothing that has happened to me, Nothing that could happen to me, absolutely nothing, no one, no how, no way can ever separate me from the love of Christ. If you're a believer, it can never separate you from the love of Christ. That's what Paul is just assuring us of in this passage. And if I don't recognize the depth of Christ's love for me, then when things get out of control, we might say, in our lives, you know, like your son's fingers being cut off as you stand there and watch, and by saying a few words could cause it to stop, something like, you know, our tendency would be to scream and fight back and to take control and manipulate and figure out how to solve the problem on our own, or maybe pay back with revenge if we had opportunity, whatever it may be. But when I know the love of Christ, which, as Paul says in Ephesians 3:19, surpasses knowledge, then I am filled with all the fullness of God. And that ought to be enough for me, independent of my circumstances, independent of the situation. When I'm filled with the love of Christ, then what comes out of me when I'm squeezed, so to speak, by painful events is the love of Christ. And folks, there are times that God will allow the heat to surround you, as it were, in order to reveal the heart that's within you, and in order to reveal the reality of your experience of the love for Christ. You might say, boy, Pastor, this is kind of a depressing message. You know what? It doesn't need to be. Because the whole point is that God is at work, and circumstances, good, bad, or otherwise, doesn't matter. What matters is that we have a living and vital relationship with the Creator God of the universe, with His Son who is our Savior and who is the judge of all, and who is seated even right now at the right hand of His Father, waiting to the moment when He's going to return and vindicate everything that is promised to us in the Word of God. And you know what? That overcomes everything. That's why we can be more than conquerors. God loves you. And He's trying to adjust your mindset from that of victim to that of victor. He's trying to help you see that the joy of life and the security of life aren't rooted in your circumstances, but in your Savior. In verse 35, he asks the question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And verse 37 gives the answer, nay, none of those things. In fact, in the face of all those things, nakedness, famine, persecution, distress, peril, sword, in all those things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And the heart of this little paragraph, in the heart of verse 37, is the expression, we are more than conquerors. And actually, those five words actually translate a single Greek word. And the word has two parts. It's got a prefix. Okay, the word is hupernikao. But it's a prefix, huper, which means above or over or more than or superior to. And then the second half of the word, the root of the word, is where there's a little company out in near Portland, Oregon, where we used to live, called the Nike Corporation. Okay, you know, they take their word from that Greek expression, nikao, N-I-K-A-O is how we would spell it. But it's a word that means to be victorious, to conquer. You know, to overcome. That's the point of that. And of course, their idea, I guess, is wear these shoes and you will win your race, right? You'll overcome the competition, you know. But what we're talking about here is believe right, you know, look to the right source, and you will be a super conqueror, right? Over and above, just merely being a victor. But you will have an abundant victory. Now the Greek idea in that word isn't just about a slogan for a tennis shoe company. You know, it's a state of mind. If I come to understand the reality of Christ's love for me, it makes me more than victorious in my thinking, right? Because that's where we live life, right? Is between your ears, so to speak, in your heart, however you want to describe it. But really, you know, we tend to be so outwardly focused and so experientially and circumstantially driven. But the fact is, it's really about what we believe and what we're relying on and how we are thinking. And we've got to look the circumstances that we face square in the eye and think biblically and recognize what really is of, of greatest importance. And if I come to understand the reality of Christ's love for me, it makes me more than victorious in my thinking, no matter what troubling situation may come my way in life. And folks, that really is good news. That's the gospel. Sometimes we tend to think about the gospel as being all about going to heaven. And certainly that is involved, right? When we believe the gospel, our eternal destiny is secured by faith based on what Christ has done. But folks, the gospel isn't just about going to heaven. It's about being more than conquerors, more than victorious in this life, even when your son's fingers are being cut off. It's about being able to pray for those who are in the process of actually crucifying you. It's about having the power to be kind to those who hate you and who cause you, as verse 36 says, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or even the sword. And you know, folks, our tendency is to start blaming people and blaming our circumstances for the lack of joy in our life. And when we do that, we're just kind of playing that victim mindset. If you're struggling spiritually and your thought is that if God would just change something, you'd be fine. Well, yeah, he wants to change us. But, you know, it's not about our circumstances. And again, we're just prone. Our flesh is prone to that kind of victim mindset. Woe is me. This is so difficult. If life were just easier, if my circumstances were just better. And what happens is we lose sight of the reality that the love of God in Christ really is enough. And if we'll embrace that, we'll be victorious. And if we don't, then we will never be victorious. We won't even be marginal victors, let alone super conquerors. So folks, it's time to stop looking for excuses, to focus on ourselves and feel sorry for ourselves. We need to rest secure in the love of Christ for us and be conscious of the presence of Christ with us. Let me just, and we'll wrap up here in a minute, but let me take you back for a minute to the end of the Lord's earthly life, okay? Think about that. And remember, between his resurrection and his ascension, there were 40 days during which, to quote Acts 1:3, he showed himself alive to his disciples by many infallible proofs. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered about this, but have you ever asked yourself why during those 40 days didn't the Lord Jesus just stay with his disciples continuously, right? I mean, you think about the account, you know, he's there. He just comes through, the door doesn't even open. He walks into the room, there he is, and then he's gone. And the two are on the road to the Emmaus, and there he is, and then he's gone. You know, and they're out fishing, and there he is, cooking fish on the shore, and then he's gone. You know, and why is he there and gone and there and gone? Why didn't he just stay with them? And say, you know, okay, I rose now, you know, you can, and we'll spend these 40 days and we'll maximize our time together. You ever wonder about that? You know, why did Jesus do that? I mean, you can also wonder where did he go and all. I mean, there's all kinds of questions. But you know, let's just stick to the basic idea. Why did it seem like he would kind of go from being visible to them and then to seemingly being gone? You know, why did he communicate in a series of sudden appearances separated by intervals of not being seen? I would suggest this as at least part of the reason, okay? I'm sure that there are people with other ideas, but surely this has got to be part of it. I think he did that in order to teach them that even when he was not visible, he was nonetheless present. You know, you think about some of his sudden appearances, and he would walk in, and it was clear that he had been there all along, so to speak. I mean, you've got doubting Thomas, and Jesus steps into the scene and immediately, you know, gently and tenderly, but confrontationally addresses Thomas for his unbelief. You know, well, he wasn't there, you know, physically present when Thomas spoke those words, but it was evident that he heard him, and he knew what was going on and responded to them. And you have examples like that where Jesus is there, but he's not seen. And I think he was helping his disciples to realize that, you know what, when I ascend and go to be at the right hand of my Father, I'm still here with you, even though you won't see me. And he was beginning to help them in that way. Jesus concluded those 40 days with these words that Matthew records for us at the end of his gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And folks, we're people who take the scripture at face value, right? We don't take it metaphorically unless it's clearly indicated that. We take it just in the plain. So when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always," how much time is he with them? Always, right? And what's true for us? He is with us always. You know, Paul says, "I'm crucified with Christ," you know, and Christ lives in me. You know, always. And we need to believe those things and just take them at face value. And when you're standing there in the face of that persecution, you know what? If we'll remember that Christ loves me and Christ is here with me, that makes all the difference. It so radically changes our perspective on our circumstances. The early disciples really learned the lesson that their risen Lord was with them, though no longer visible. And folks, I just can't appeal to us enough to be mindful of that. You know, when you're thinking about sinning, remember that Jesus is there with you. You know, when you're thinking about being afraid, you know, or you are afraid, remember that Jesus is there with you. He promises. He's with you always. He promises that he loves you. We will generally talk about the disciples and one of the defenses for the resurrection, you know, the literalness of Christ's bodily resurrection is the transformed lives of the disciples. You know, they stood bravely, right? Courageously in the face of persecution. And at best, at least from what church history teaches us, at best one of them wasn't martyred, but maybe all of them were martyred. We're not even sure about the Apostle John at the end of his life, for sure. But I mean they faced that, and the accounts are striking. You know, these men who fled earlier. And one of the things we attribute that to is that they experienced firsthand the reality of the resurrection, and certainly that is something that God used, and perhaps the most significant thing to change them, such that they were joyful and fearless even in the face of grave opposition. Remember, I said on Sunday the idea of a Christian being completely fearless and continually cheerful while constantly in trouble. Okay, that's Paul. That's all the disciples, right? That's how they lived. And that doesn't mean they didn't have days when they struggled a little bit, but I mean, basically, the characterization of their life was despite all the things that happened to them. You know, they were fearless, and they were happy, and they were cheerful about it. And you say, how did they get that way? Well, they understood that Christ really was risen. They understood that he was on the throne of heaven in complete control. They understood that he was invisibly present with them everywhere that they went. They understood that he would eventually come back as the conquering king. And they understood, as Paul tells us, that if they were to die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And folks, if we'll embrace those kinds of things, it just changes your perspective on those things that we would view as the most fearful things in life. If we realize that, you know what, Christ died and rose again, there's the proof that it happens. You know, and he promises never to leave me or forsake me. He's with me all the time. And he's seated at the right hand of the Father, and he's making intercession for me right now. Every moment while I'm on this earth, you know, our text mentions that. I think verse 34 talks about, you know, he makes intercession for us. And he's coming again. And when he comes back, it's going to be glorious. And everything is going to be fully vindicated. And the fact is, if I'm not here to meet him on this earth or in the air when he comes back, you know, I'll go home to be with him before that, and to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. And you know, folks, if we really will hold those things in our souls, then the sword of the beheader is not such a fearful thing. Then the nail of the crucifier is not such a fearful thing. Then the harshness and the hatred of the tormentor is not such a fearful thing. Now, I'm not minimizing those things in any way, shape, or form. That's not my point. Humanly speaking, they're horribly fearful things. But set against the backdrop of the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus and his love for us and his presence with us, and the reality of his resurrection and of his return, and the fact that, you know, to be absent from the body, in balance and set against that backdrop, you know what? We can see where God's grace could get us through that. And where we would have so much cause to just be secure and to be fearless and to be content and to be even joyful. So, folks, let's determine that we're going to go through 2017 as conquerors, as more than conquerors. Now, let's set aside the fleshly inclination to be all focused on how hard we've got it and to see ourselves as just victims of hard things and difficulties and circumstances. You know, if you're a believer in Christ, then you are a conqueror, not a victim. And our assurance is rooted especially in these two promises given in the most absolute of terms, that Christ loves you and nothing can separate you from his love. And Christ is with you, and he is with you always, no matter what, wherever you go, whatever happens. Nothing has and nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Christ is with you always, even unto the end of the world. I think those two truths alone ought to be enough to, you know, elevate our feet to the high ground and get us looking pretty optimistically, you know, and pretty excitedly at what God has in store. Father, we're thankful for